Well, since early February, we've been working through Paul's letter to the Galatians. He had previously taught them the gospel. He left them rejoicing in Jesus Christ, in Christ, that is, through his cross. Their sins were forgiven, and they now belong to God as his beloved people. Others came in after Paul had left, and they said, look, unless you take to yourselves the outward marks and the outward rituals of Jews, you cannot be the people of God. And they were very persuasive by spreading rumours about Paul and by misusing Scripture. As a result, the Galatians were unsettled. They began to listen to these people. And so Galatians is designed to bring them back to the gospel that he had taught them. Rather than reviewing all the main themes of this letter, I really want to consider the great core, the great heart of Paul's theology, and consider what that means both for Jews and Gentiles. It's Paul's core theology that is the backbone of Galatians, also Romans, also Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians. If we understand the core of the heart of his theology, we will be greatly blessed in reading Scripture and understanding the great themes of the Christian life. What is the great theme of Paul's theology? It's this. In Christ, everything becomes new. For Paul, there are only two worlds or two situations that all men and women are in. There is this current world or this current situation. It was brought about by Adam. He was the first man from whom all the rest of mankind comes. And he was a unique human being in God's purposes. God appointed him to be the representative of the entire race that would come from him. He would represent us all in a test of obedience. If he obeyed, he would bring himself and all of us into a state of great blessing. If he rebelled against God's commandment, it would bring him and all of us into great misery. And he rebelled. And the results for all mankind have been catastrophic. Romans 5:18, through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And God now looks upon the whole race and counts us all as included in Adam's rebellion. Death is pronounced over everything and everyone. All men and women are physically failing. Sickness and disease, age and disaster are falling on all people everywhere. Not only that, death is not just physical, it's spiritual as well. When Adam sinned, God in judgment withdrew his life from Adam. That is God's gracious influences from Adam, and Adam's soul spiritually collapsed. And that means we all come into the world spiritually collapsed, spiritually dead and ruined. The death that we suffered in Adam has made us sinners with him. And what does that mean? It means our understanding is darkened. We don't want to retain God in our thoughts. So instead of using our reasoning powers to know God, we've used our reasoning powers against him. So we replace him with gods of our own liking. Go to any pagan culture and you'll see gods that are nothing like the true God. Or with our reasoning powers, we choose the most bizarre ideas to get rid of him. We will have a big bang 15 billion years ago that brings everything into being and matter can sort itself out. The most bizarre ideas to get rid of God. So our understanding is darkened. We're all enslaved to pleasing ourselves instead of God. Selfish living is our natural expression. Therefore, conflict and dispute is our common experience. And Paul says in Ephesians, we were hateful and hating one another. That's our natural state because of what happened in Adam. We're also all exposed to Satan. Satan tricked Eve into rebellion so that she would encourage Adam to rebel. And in this way, Satan earned the right to tempt and torment all human beings. So now we're all exposed to his wicked influences in the world. Also, this world is under God's curse. When Adam sinned, God made the environment to suit him as a sinner. The whole world is being placed under a curse. Living is attended with difficulty and effort. Everything around is touched with futility. The houses men build today will be knocked over in about 30 to 40 years. Eliphaz said to Job, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." So this world, this realm, is one of rebellion, guilt, blindness, conflict, temptation, futility, and death, and we are all born into it. That is our natural realm, our natural life. We're all under God's condemnation. Because of Adam's choices and action, all mankind is regarded by God as his enemies. And therefore he has given us all over to the realm of sin and death. This is Adam's realm. He is the head and representative of all humanity. We all fell in him. That means all my sinful biases, all my sinful expressions, all that I am and all that I do as a sinner is because I'm in Adam. But there's another realm. Another world entirely. And this is Christ's realm. God brought him into the world to be just like Adam, to be the new Adam. He would become the new representative of men and women. If he obeyed, he would win for them a whole new situation. And he did. The particular act of obedience upon which everything hung was his willingness to die. He died in the place of others. He suffered death as the penalty for their sins. As a result, all those who he represents are acquitted of all their rebellion. Not just in Adam, but all their own acts of rebellion. All those in Christ are acquitted of their rebellion, their sins. Therefore, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. If we are in Christ, everything changes for us. We're no longer under God's condemnation. We're no longer enemies, but we are forgiven and we are received as beloved sons and daughters. Now Christ not only died for us, but he was raised up again and has ascended into heaven, right into the very throne room of God. He sits in God's presence as a faithful son, and God has honoured him with authority and power because of his obedience. He is entitled to God's inheritance, and if we are in Christ, he is still our representative. In him, we are honoured as faithful sons. Everything that God accounts Jesus to be, he accounts us to be. We share in all his privileges. In fact, Paul says we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Everything that Christ is before God, that's how God counts me, because I'm in Christ. Now, Christ as the second Adam is a pure gift of grace to sinners. No one induced God to give Christ to become our representative. God did not see any of us as worthy of being taken out of Adam and being placed into Christ. Christ cannot be earned. God sent him into the world when all of us were still his enemies. Christ is God's gift out of pure grace and kindness. But clearly not everyone is in Christ. How do we get into Christ? According to Paul's theology, his core message. Well, we're all in Adam. We didn't have to do anything to get into Adam. He's our natural head, but how do we get into Christ? How do we get into him so that everything changes for us? Well, for Paul, it's simply by faith. Faith for Paul is doing nothing, not offering to God anything, but simply receiving Christ as God's gift to us. Embracing Christ as God's gift to us. The moment we believe in Christ, the moment we look to Christ to be saved, that moment our status or standing with God completely changes. He no longer sees us in Adam. He no longer sees us as what we have become through Adam. He sees us in Christ. Our relationship to everything changes. In Christ, we are in a brand new situation. the most given over to sin, the most mauled by sin person, the moment he believes, everything changes for him. You go to that man out on the park bench who for the last 5 years has lived a homeless life because of his chosen addiction to alcohol, and he's shabby, and you preach the gospel to him. And should he be in a state of mind to understand it, and by the help of God believes it, that moment he becomes a son of God and is seated in the heavenlies. Everything changes for him. That moment the Spirit of God comes and dwells in him because he's a son, and everything begins to work anew. In Christ we're in a brand new situation when we believe, and to help us sense our new situation in Jesus, he sends his Spirit into our hearts. He helps us sense God's love toward us in Christ. The Holy Spirit renews us so that we begin to see things and feel things as Christ did. We are in Christ when we believe, and when we believe, Christ is in us. He's called the hope of glory. So in Christ as our representative, we have died and left this old realm and enjoy a whole new standing with God and stand in a different relationship to everything, even while we are physically still in this world and even while we suffer the effects of being in this world, this old world of Adam. Our situation is brand new. Now these things, this core theology, this heart of Paul's message, it is for many Westerners in this age, people like us, it's a hard message for us to understand. And all the examples we might pick to demonstrate this idea of being in Adam and then being in Christ, they'll all fail at some point. But let me give you just perhaps a couple of examples. Being in Christ is like going into a foreign embassy. An embassy is really a small part of a country in another country, usually a building in a capital city. That foreign embassy is present there as a means of representing the concerns and interests of another country. If you as an Australian go overseas to live in another country, say China, you are subject to that country's government. You are subject to Chinese rule and government, Chinese expectations. To some degree you suffer the economic ups and downs of that country, but the moment you are received into the Australian embassy for protection, everything changes for you. You now come under Australian government. You enjoy the rights and protections and liberties of an Australian. So while you are still physically in the location of China, you enjoy the liberties and rights of an Australian. And so it is for those who believe in Christ. We are still in the realm of Satan. But the moment we believe in Christ, God places us in him. We have brand new rights, brand new liberties. Everything changes for us. You know, Christ is our embassy. In him, our relationship with everything changes. In him we enjoy a whole new situation with God. Being in Christ is like being adopted. Some children, even today, in India, are born into servitude. Their parents are under debt. They cannot pay, so they must work for another person, usually an owner of a big brick kiln. The parents of these children were themselves born into servitude. They inherited the situation from their parents, and sometimes it goes back for 150, 200 years, just being born into servitude and suffering all that that means. Yet one of those children might be adopted by a wealthy couple who pay out their portion of the debt. That moment, the moment that child is legally adopted into a new family, they enter into a whole new situation. He might be working at the brick kilns, a 10-year-old. He's just covered in sweat and in rags. But the moment they sign that document somewhere else, that moment everything changes for him. He's in a total legally different situation. Well, being in Christ is like being adopted. The moment we believe, there's a kind of a signing that happens, if I can use the term, in heaven itself, and everything becomes new for me. I'm taken out of condemnation. and I'm made a child of God. So that's Paul's message. That's the heart of Galatians. That's the heart of Romans. That's the heart of Ephesians, etc. The moment we believe in Christ, we are joined to Him, and in Him we pass out of the old situation into a brand new situation, and He is the free gift of God, and anyone who believes in Him enters into Him. Christ becomes ours. We enter into Him simply through believing, receiving. It does not matter who we are, Gentile or Jew. But how does this work itself out in the world? Particularly, how does it work itself between Jews and Gentiles? Very few have questions about Gentiles who believe and their past situation. Most Christians easily see that the past situation of Gentile people is a worthless past. It was all a hurtful, godless setting. It was just men and women in their darkness pursuing sinful things and living ignorant, sinful lives. Their past life did not bless them. Nothing of their past situation should be carried through into their new situation in Christ. Their past situation was purely the outcome of being in Adam, the result of sin and death. But what about the Jew who believes? What about his previous setting before Christ? Because the Jew did enjoy certain spiritual privileges. God had stepped in and given to his race great advantages that others did not enjoy. He brought them into a certain relationship with himself and laid upon them various obligations and gave them various promises. So their situation previous to Christ included many things that came from God himself. How should we view these things? How should the Jews view these things? Should those things be brought over into their new life in Christ? This question has continued to vex Christians ever since the first century. We could argue that it has been the cause of most differences in the history of the church. And so this morning, in terms of application, I want to consider four things that belong to the previous situation of the Jews and ask, do they come over into our new situation in Christ? The first thing I want to look at is Moses' law. Moses' law was given by God through Moses. Surely it's a good thing and all of it should be part of our new situation in Christ. No, it shouldn't. Yes, it was given by God. Yes, it did contain core requirements which were good. But it could not bless them or bring them into a better situation. Why? Because Moses' law was given as a package, as a performance-based covenant or agreement. God said, now therefore, he says to Israel, now therefore if, notice the if, it's conditional. Now therefore if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. It conditioned the blessing of God and the acceptance of God upon them obeying all that God required in this covenant. It was required that they keep all the moral, all the civil, all the ceremonial laws as laid out in the covenant, or they would be guilty of breaking the covenant. And that would bring them under judgments and terrible suffering. The thing is, Moses' law was given to a people still in Adam. It could not lift them out of their old situation in Adam. Its sacrifices could not actually remove sin. Neither did the covenant bring the ministry of the Holy Spirit to renew them. In fact, all it could do, Paul says, was actually aggravate sin. It had a tendency to stir up resentment and rebellion towards God. Moses' law did contain core concerns of God for man's behaviour. Descriptions of behaviour that pleased God in every era. But Moses' law framed those concerns in a performance-based agreement which the Jews were not able to keep because they were all still in Adam. They were still sinners unable to please God. So all the law could do for those in Adam was to give them a sense of sin and resentment. And that's why Paul at times seems a little bit schizophrenic in relation to Moses' law. Sometimes he speaks of Moses' law in the highest possible terms. On the one hand, he sees in Moses' law the core concerns of God for behaviour. In that respect, it is excellent. But on the other hand, he sees that that covenant, that law, could not lift Israel out of their situation in Adam. In fact, it was designed to expose their situation in Adam. That covenant only stirs up the knowledge of sin, but it brings no forgiveness of sins and no renewing of the spirit to escape from sin. Why then, as a Christian, would you turn back to it? Why would you want it if you were a Gentile? It has no power to bring forgiveness or renewal. In fact, to place yourself under that law only brings you under condemnation and strangles the ministry of the Spirit. For Paul, Moses' law as a covenant belongs to the old world of Adam, given by God to expose Israel to the reality of sin and death and even heighten it. It was not able to deliver out of Adam. And that brings us to our next point. What about Moses? How should we, in our new situation in Christ, regard Moses? For Paul, Moses is a forerunner to be replaced by Christ. Moses was employed by God to be his spokesman and to lead and guide Israel until they came to Canaan. He was to clearly announce the terms of the covenant by which Israel would remain the people of God. And he was faithful in the task God gave to him. It was also his task to speak of a prophet who would one day take his place. It is he whom the people should listen to when he comes, and that one is Christ himself. So Moses is completely overtaken by Christ. Christ has become the spokesman of God for the Christian, not Moses. Christ is our leader and guide, not Moses. Moses is not at all the leader of Christians, Gentile or Jew. No one has seen God face to face, not even Moses, but Christ comes from the very presence of the Father, intimate presence with the Father, to tell us what God is like and to fully and truly reveal his will. Do Christians despise Moses then as some kind of enemy? Not at all. He is not our leader, but he is a fine example to us of what it means to serve faithfully. He's an example of what it means to spur this world's offerings of ease and pleasure and honour in order to please God. Remember Hebrews 11? Moses, as a prince in Egypt, had it all before him: pleasure, honour, riches, wealth, and he set it all aside to please God. What a fine example. He's not my leader, but he's a fine example of leadership. Thirdly then, how does the Christian look at Scripture? How does Paul see the Scriptures? And of course, the Scriptures held and loved by the Jews, and that for us is the Old Testament. That was the only Scripture that existed when Peter was and Paul were preaching. Their own letters were starting to gain the status of Scripture, rightly so. But the Scriptures he's talking about, the Old Testament Scriptures. How does he view the Old Testament Scriptures? He loved the Scriptures. He loved them for a whole variety of reasons. Scripture framed reality for him. They revealed God, the Lord, as Creator. They revealed God as the Sustainer and Governor of the universe. They explained who man is in relation to God and to the world. And they revealed the will of God. We do find in the Old Testament many descriptions of behaviour that pleases God. And he particularly loved the Old Testament Scriptures because of its promises and prophecies and pictures of Christ who would one day come and with him bring a salvation that was effective to completely deliver us from sin and death. He loved the Old Testament Scripture because it spoke of the second Adam who was to come. He sees promises of Christ from beginning to end. He sees promises of Christ in the times of the patriarchs to Abraham. He sees promises of Christ even in Moses' law. So Moses' law has nothing to do with us in terms of having any rule over us as such. But it does contain snippets of Christ. He saw it in David. He saw it in the prophets. In fact, as far as Paul is concerned, there were enough fragments of Christ revealed in Scripture that those who embraced those fragments were saved. So even those under that old economy, that old first covenant, Moses' law, which could not save, even those who saw the fragments of Christ in that old covenant, and they embraced those promises, they were the saved. He saw in the Old Testament Scripture the history of men and women, which brought so much instruction. He saw so much warning beneficial for Christians in the Old Testament. He could point to so many places where men and women disobeyed God and said, look what happens when we embrace sin and love it and pursue it and rebel against God. He saw so much encouragement in the kind dealings of God. He looked at those in Scripture who in their sin or in their need cried out to the Lord and the Lord was merciful to them. What great examples that show God's goodness. He saw in the lives of the faithful so much to stimulate the Christian to press on in obedience. In fact, he's even so bold to say that the Scriptures were written for us in the gospel era. He says they were all inspired by the Holy Spirit in order that we might be warned and comforted and encouraged and inspired as Christians. But here is the thing for Paul. The Old Testament should never be read and considered outside of the gospel message. They were always to be read through the glasses of the gospel. They were always to be interpreted through the gospel. Paul saw many people reading the Old Testament scriptures and making wrong deductions and drawing wrong conclusions. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, he says that right up to this day means his day. Right up to this day, a veil remains unlifted in their reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. As these people who didn't understand or embrace the gospel, as they read the Old Testament, they didn't sense the temporary nature of Moses and that covenant. They didn't grasp the promises that were made to the fathers. They didn't understand what the promises consisted in. They didn't pick up their great need of deliverance from sin. They couldn't see beyond the physical and the outward. Paul says that all changes when a person turns to Christ. Then the veil is lifted and the Old Testament becomes meaningful and alive with blessing. If you don't interpret the Old Testament through the gospel, it's actually worthless to you. You'll draw all the wrong deductions. Those who turn to Christ now understand what was meant to be temporary and pass away. They now understand what was symbolic and pictorial and actually pointed to Christ in a new situation, and they were able to let go what they once thought was essential. Circumcision, all the rituals, all the sacrifices, they were able to let it go in order to have Christ. And so it was essential for Paul that whoever leads the churches must highly respect the Scripture and see it as a very useful tool, but never apart from Christ. They must clearly know how to read Moses and the prophets and interpret them through the gospel message. And I want to make an appeal to anyone in this room today who wants to be an instructor of God's people. You must know how to interpret the Old Testament through the New Testament. It is not necessarily easy to understand, nor necessarily easy to describe. But you must guide your hearers into understanding what makes up their new situation in Christ and not bring into their new situation what belongs to the old. I mentioned the core message, the heart of the gospel this morning. Unless you understand that, you will never be able to guide the people of God. And you will muck them up if you try to bring what's old into the new, what should have been left behind. And you will hurt them if you don't bring through the good, the fine examples, in to help them. Paul said it this way to Timothy, you must rightly divide the word of truth for the people of God to be blessed. As a pastor, as one who teaches regularly, I have my eye on people who I think have been equipped by God to minister his word. Some possibly in the same situation as this. I might not be accurate, but anyone whom God is calling must grasp these things. Lastly, and I wanted to do some more, but I ran out of time. I wanted to speak about physical Israel, our view to it, physical Jerusalem, how we should view it. But I want to consider one last thing. How should we consider the Jews themselves? How should we see the Jewish people today? It is clear that before Christ came, they were pretty much the focal point of God's concerns and revelations. But what about now? Because Paul clearly spells out that Christ is the great goal for which the Jewish nation existed. He is the ultimate seed of Abraham, through whom and in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And in Christ, people from every nation become the true people of God with all the rights and privileges that belong to beloved children. Paul says they all become, actually, Abraham's children. Anyone who believes in his seed, Christ. In fact, Paul calls those who truly believe, regardless of nationality, the true Israel of God. But where does that leave the Jewish people? Do they cease to be, in the mind of God, a distinct group? No, they don't. They do, in one respect, remain a distinct group in the mind of God. They are not better than others because they come from Abraham. They are not more honourable in the world or in the church than other peoples. Paul stresses that God is the God of all people and that all who believe are equally the children of God. But this is the thing, brethren. God views them as having a first right to the gospel. They have the first right to the gospel because they are the natural children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to whom the promises were made, and because they painfully carried and kept secure the knowledge of God and the promises of God for nearly 1800 years and suffered all the inflicting judgment because they carried that and in a sense rebelled against it. They still carried all that knowledge and the promises of the gospel until Christ came. And therefore they have the first right to the gospel. And so Paul was deeply burdened to see his countrymen saved. And notice that when Jesus commissioned the apostles to preach, his instructions were clear. He didn't say, go out into all the world and preach to everyone. That's the last thing. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and then to the end of the earth. It starts at Jerusalem and radiates out. The Jews had the first right to the gospel because of the promises made to the fathers. Now, in Luke 24, verse 47, the same concern of Christ is recorded, and he stresses beginning at Jerusalem in terms of the preaching of the gospel. Paul saw some Christians becoming very contemptuous of the Jewish people. They were writing them off because of their opposition to the gospel, but he's quick to correct them. He says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. In other words, their rejection has sent the gospel to you ahead of time, ahead of schedule. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. So let's be clear. All Jews are saved in the same way as Gentiles today, and no other way. By simply believing in Christ apart from the law, and together with Gentile Christians from every other nation, they form the one people of God. But they are, in a special way, the older brother amongst the nations, with the first right to have the gospel and the first duty to respond to the gospel. And Paul's attitude was always this: to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. When it came to opportunity regarding the gospel, to the Jew first. He always went to the synagogue first and preached. And it's also their first duty to respond. So we need to remember that the Jews are not written off because as a nation they rejected the Messiah. But in every new generation of Jews, I should say, as every new generation of Jews comes into being, they have a right to hear the gospel, in a sense, hear it first, and a duty to respond to its demands. I want to close with this thought this morning. What's your situation? Are you still actually in the old situation in Adam, under the condemnation of God, still, because of your connection with him, dead spiritually, mind darkened, suffering sin and committing sin, being impacted by sin and impacting others with your sin? Are you, in a sense, headed to hell, completely heading for the righteous judgment of God? Or are you in Christ? Has your whole situation changed as a free gift of God? Have you embraced Christ as God's free gift to you and simply believed in him? Because the moment you do, your whole status with God changes. You become a beloved son or daughter with wonderful prospects, and his Holy Spirit being sent into your heart to actually change you and deliver you practically and really and physically from the effects and power of sin. What is your situation? I'd urge you all to go and claim Christ for yourself. The only right, or the only basis you need to claim Christ as your own, is that you are a sinner. Because Christ came into the world to save sinners. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our natural dullness in great spiritual truths, and yet the very heart of the gospel is such a wonderful truth that for Christ's sake and his sake alone, we are received and embraced and forgiven and made sons and daughters of God. We pray that we would all understand this today, and that each one of us, oh Father, might cry out to you and ask to be received for Christ's sake and seek sins forgiven for Christ's sake, that we might all hang our souls upon him, that we might all place our eggs in one basket, that basket being in Christ, that we might all find refuge in Christ, our embassy. Oh Father, help us in these matters. Oh Father, we pray for understanding in these things. Lord, if there are men being called to the ministry of the work of God, of preaching and teaching, oh Lord, grant them a special clarity on all the essential issues of the gospel. Help them understand what needs to be brought into the new situation and what must be left behind. Oh Father, we grant that we would see the gospel flourishing in our own midst and in many other places. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.